Today is the fourth of our five Count Me In Sundays. These are Sundays when we've been exploring what it means to be part of a church and the difference that can make in our lives. And we've been using the theme of gifts. So far we've looked at the gift of generosity, and we thought about how we use our time. And we've looked at the gift of serving, and we thought of how we use the gifts God has given us, our talents. And last week, Johnny was looking at the gift of sacrifice, and we were thinking about how we use our money. And in every case, we've seen that the theme actually has a double meaning, how we can gladly give of our time, and gladly give of our talents, and gladly give of our money, because we know that these things are actually God's gifts to us. And so, in giving them back, we come to know his joy in our lives. And that's really special. So there's a gift in serving. There's a gift in giving. There's a gift in giving our time. So today we come to the gift of grace. The gift of grace. Grace is a word that crops up in unexpected places. For example, I don't know if you know this, but it crops up in our wedding service, our wedding rite. At the beginning of every wedding, I explain what our Christian understanding of marriage is, and I say, we believe that marriage is a gift of God and a means of grace. And then I go on to explain what I mean by that, because I'm not quite sure if anybody will fully understand. And I say, in other words, it's a means of unexpected and undeserved happiness. Now, I don't know how many of you are married. I said harried. That was a mistake. Married, but those who are happily married know what I mean. You know, that unexpected happiness that comes from knowing that you're loved despite who you are by someone who knows everything there is to know about you, and they still love you. That's grace. It's undeserved happiness. And it's lovely the way that Kenny, in his talk to the young folks and to the old folks this morning, drew out the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy was taking the spoons back and saying he can go free, whereas grace was giving him the spoons and adding to that and saying, go on, make something of your life. That's grace. This is what Malcolm Rowne says. Grace is the positive side of mercy. Mercy means we do not get what we deserve. Like Jean Valjean, if the bishop had taken the spoons from him, but he'd set him free. Mercy is where we do not get what we deserve. Grace means we get what we do not deserve. Grace means we get what we do not deserve. It's the gift that is undeserved. And we know that being gracious is a godly attribute. And we know this because of Jesus. In the beginning of John's Gospel, verse 14, we're told that Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. So Jesus demonstrated God's grace, and he taught about God's grace, and he lived God's grace. Being gracious is a godly attribute, which means that whenever we show grace to others in our lives, we are reflecting something of the image of God within us. We're doing something really special. I was thinking about Jesus' teaching, because Jesus did a lot of teaching in parables. And you'll know this, because I've often said this, but parables are not just stories. Parables are stories with a twist. Something unexpected happens, and so they leave you a bit puzzled. So when you hear the story, and then you go away with the story's still with you when you go away, because something puzzling has happened in that story, and you're still trying to work out what it means. What it means for you, what it means for life in general. But anyway, I was thinking about these parables, and in thinking about them, this wasn't this last week, this was quite a while ago, I realized that when you actually analyze them, that about half of Jesus' parables have an emphasis on God's truth with a hint of his grace thrown in, but the real emphasis is on his truth. So they're about God's justice, they're about what's right in God's eyes, and they're really parables of warning. Like, for example, the parable of the rich fool, or the parable of the sheep and the goats. or the parable of the talents. So the real emphasis is on God's truth. But the other half of the parables, the real emphasis is on God's grace, with a wee hint of his truth thrown in. So they're sort of the other way around, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the prodigal son. And there are some parables where both grace and truth are held in equal measure. So, for example, there's the parable of the wedding banquet. That's all about grace, but it's all about truth. And there's the parable we're about to read right now, which is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. It's Matthew chapter 18. If you want to follow in the church Bibles, you'll find this on page number 985. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. So this is the word of God. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, 77 times." Or in some translations, 70 times seven times. In other words, just keep on doing it. And then Jesus tells this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged. "I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, I will pay you back." But he refused, and instead he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And this, says Jesus, is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. That's an interesting phrase at the very end, unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart. And I'll come back to that at the end. But what I find puzzling, and this is not something that's a twist in the story itself, what I find puzzling about this parable is it tends to be known as the parable of the unforgiving servant or the unmerciful servant, whereas I think it's a parable about the forgiving master, because that to me is the unexpected thing in the story. That's the twist. What? I mean, just imagine it. We do not know how this servant had got himself into the king's debt. I mean, it might have been he had a gambling habit. I don't know. Something had happened. But anyway, he is in serious debt now. He owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, if you look at your footnotes in your pew Bibles, you'll see 10,000 talents is about £1 million. And that was about 30 years ago. So 10,000 talents is now a wee bit more than £1 million in today's reckoning. I mean, the main point Jesus is trying to make is the servant owes his master more than the servant could possibly ever pay back. Even if he worked every day of his life and paid all that he earned back to his master, he would never repay him. It's unrepayable. He's totally out of his depth in terms of his debt. It's more than he could earn in a lifetime. And according to the law of the land, it's a bit like, you know, when someone declares bankruptcy, you get the folks moving in and they sell all the assets off just so that the debtors can at least recoup some of their investment. According to the law of the land in those days, if someone is in debt and they can't pay the debt back, then they are sold and their family are sold so that the person they're in debt to can recoup some of that money. So that's what the law says is going to happen. That is justice in those days. So basically, he's in a living nightmare. He doesn't know what to do. And it's not just his life that's at stake. It's the life of all his loved ones. And so what he does do, the only thing he can do, in verse 26, the servant fell on his knees before the king. "Be patient with me," he begged. "I will pay back everything." And here comes the twist. He begs for mercy. He gets grace. The master knows, even if he works every day of his life, he's never going to pay him back. But mercy means we do not get what we deserve. Grace means we get what we do not deserve. The master knows he'll never be able to pay him back, but instead of demanding justice or even giving him a few more years to try and pay some of it back, he cancels the entire debt. And you've got to remember, if someone owes you all that money and you cancel the debt, who's it going to cost? It's going to cost you. It costs the master. It costs him over £1 million. So that's the twist in that story. And you can imagine the emotions that this man goes through. He's begged for mercy, hoping to get a few more days' reprieve. And suddenly it's all gone. And he's sort of thinking, disbelief. Did I really hear? Did he just say that? You know, he'd be very polite about it, but in his mind there'd be disbelief, and then there'd be wonder. Oh, can't believe it. And then joy. It's like this great cloud of burden that he's been carrying is gone. He walks out of there a free man. He owes nothing. And it's the fact that this man has been given something completely undeserved on such a huge scale that makes what he then does so horrible, so vile, so despicable. Because having received himself this huge, undeserved gift of forgiveness, he then refuses to share that, not even a wee bit of it, with someone who owns him a pittance. It's like that man had received the gift of grace and he'd refused to share it with anyone else. Now, we need to remember why Jesus told this parable in the first place. It all starts with a question from Peter. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked him, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he has sinned against me?" That's the context in which Jesus tells this parable. So it's actually a parable about forgiveness. And the message is very, very clear, not just for Peter, but for all of us. And the message is that for us to even consider holding back our forgiveness for anyone, whatever they've done, for us to even consider holding back our forgiveness makes a complete mockery of the degree to which God has been willing to forgive us everything we've done. And at great personal cost to himself. Like that miserable, mean-spirited servant, we have been given the gift, the huge, undeserved gift of God's grace, and we have refused to share it. So that's the message of the parable. But I think Peter's question is one we can all relate to. I think it's all very well hearing nice parables that challenge us and make us feel horrible about ourselves. Well, they don't have to, but as I said, there's a mixture of grace and truth in there. But the problem is, for all of us, that forgiving is not always all that easy, especially if it's someone who's been doing the same thing to us over and over again. It really is quite a difficult thing to do. That's why Peter asked the question in the first place. He doesn't mind forgiving the person once, but, I mean, where do you draw the line? That's what his question's all about. And so that got me thinking, what are the things that make it difficult for us to forgive people? And I thought of two things. I'm calling them barriers to forgiveness. But there might be others. Okay, but here are the two things I focused on. I think one of the barriers to forgiveness is a concern that by forgiving someone, we are somehow excusing, or worse still, condoning what they've done. It's like we're letting them think that what they've done has no consequences, which is blatantly not true. Or it's like letting them think that they can get away with what they've done. I mean, there's a sense of justice behind that, isn't there? And yet, I think there's a very thin line between doing something out of a desire for justice and doing something out of a desire for revenge. I think justice is a good thing. I'm not so sure about revenge. A few years ago, Catherine Strang gave me this book. It's called The Lost Art of Forgiving. And it's by Christoph Arnold. And it's full of stories of people he's interviewed who've had real hurt in their lives and have struggled with this whole concept of forgiveness. And one of the chapters is called Forgiveness and Justice. And in that chapter, he is interviewed a father whose own son has been killed by a drunk driver. And he's asked the father to talk about it. And the father talks about how for a time his whole life became about getting that driver brought to justice. You know, that became the goal of his life as he struggled with his loss. You know, that became the thing that he was going to do. The purpose for life was to bring that man to justice for what he'd done to his son. And eventually, the drunk driver, well, he is found and he is sentenced and he pays the penalty. He is brought to justice for what he's done. He serves his sentence for what he's done. So Christoph Arnold then asked the father, what difference did that make? The father's own words, getting justice didn't end the pain. Only forgiveness did that. Only being able to forgive the person who'd driven the car ended the pain for him. He thought getting justice would end the pain, but it didn't bring closure. Only forgiveness brought closure. And Arnold finishes his chapter with these powerful words. Unless we have forgiveness in our hearts towards those who harm us, we will find no peace, however right we may be in claiming retribution. In a society that places a premium on revenge, this is hardly a popular idea. Increasingly, sentencing by a court is no longer enough. People want a personal role in the act of retribution. Several states in America have even introduced legislation that gives murder victim families the right to be present at executions. Yet these families never seem to find the peace they are looking for. Their desire to see others hurt by the same violence that has hurt them is never satisfied. Instead of healing their wounds, their quest for revenge leaves them disillusioned and angry. Forgiving is not condoning. In some cases, forgiving and forgetting is not only impossible but immoral. How can anyone forget a child? Pain, indignation, and anger are perfectly understandable and perhaps even necessary. But ultimately, these must yield to a longing for reconciliation. They must yield to a longing for reconciliation. Getting justice didn't end the pain, only forgiveness did. Another, what I think is a barrier to forgiveness, is when we have to endure daily the scars of the hurt someone's done for us. You know, every time you remember, you feel the hurt. And if it's a particularly deep hurt, then that's something you have to grapple with every day. Usually the people who hurt us most are the people closest to us. The close friend or the close colleague or the close family member. And it's because these are the people we've made ourselves vulnerable to, And these are the people that we've trusted. So that's when the hurt is deepest. And it's all very well to say that we have to forgive them just as God has forgiven us, but that doesn't make it an easy thing to do. It really doesn't. But here's the thing. There is always a cost to forgiveness. There is always, it's not an easy thing to do. There's always a cost to forgiveness. And when you think about it, that is something that Jesus himself can testify to. He knows the cost to forgiveness. But the cost of not forgiving is far greater. The cost of not forgiving is far greater. I was talking with Johnny about this theme during the week, and he quoted from R.T. Kendall's book on forgiveness, where R.T. Kendall says, anger is a way of punishing yourself for someone else's mistake. Anger is a way of punishing yourself for someone else's mistake. The cost of not forgiving someone is far greater than the cost of forgiving them. Martin Luther gives us a wider perspective on this whole subject when he says, forgiveness is not an occasional act. Forgiveness is a permanent attitude. It's not a one-off. It's a way of life. It's choosing to live in a world of grace. That's what forgiveness is. Choosing to live in a world of grace. If you actually think about the servant in the parable Jesus told, he lived in the opposite kind of world. He lived in a world of debts and all that sort of stuff where everything's calculated. And he lived in a world where what Philip Yancey would call ungrace, where forgiveness is just not done. And that means he's unable to experience fully the amazing grace his master shows him, and he ends up imprisoned. And he's imprisoned not by his own debts. They've been forgiven. He's imprisoned because of his ungracious attitude towards someone else. You see, to choose to remain unforgiving, and we probably all know that line from Tam O'Shanter about the wife nursing her wrath to keep it warm. And yes, it's a sort of semi-humorous poem, but how many of us nurse our wrath to keep it warm? That's choosing unforgiveness. To choose to remain unforgiving is like you're building a prison for yourself where you're hemmed in by walls of bitterness which make you impervious to the grace of others and color everything you do. Lewis Smead says, the first and often the only person to be healed by forgiveness is the person who does the forgiving. When we genuinely forgive, we set a prisoner free and then discover that the prisoner we set free is us. The first and only person, first and often the only person to be healed by forgiveness is the person who does the forgiving. And yes, we always keep remembering. I mean, that's who we are. Forgiving does not necessarily mean forgetting. It's inevitable that we keep remembering things. But what forgiveness does is takes the sting out of that. We're able to remember without the bitterness. A few weeks back, the theme for the talk at evening worship was that line in the Apostles' Creed where it says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I'd like to finish now by saying what I said that night, okay? So if you're there that night, it might jog your memory. But I still think it's an important thing to say. I talked about the fact that through Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross, we are all being offered his complete forgiveness for everything. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, of a gracious God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's this forgiveness, it's God's forgiveness that lies at the very heart of our faith. That's what being a Christian is all about. That's why we call it good news, gospel. Because of Jesus dying in our place, we all have this offer of complete forgiveness. A life without the worry of that penalty. And yet, as I said that night, I think there are times when we all struggle with what I call guilt residue. Guilt residue. I just made that up, but it sounded good. Guilt residue. And I think guilt residue is when we believe we have been forgiven in our head, but not in our heart. We understand the logic of forgiveness. Yes, I can see that. Yes, yes, yes. But we struggle to feel fully forgiven. And because we don't feel fully forgiven ourselves, we struggle to fully forgive others as well. Remember what Jesus said, unless you forgive someone from your heart, not from your head, from your heart. And I think that's a reality for most of us. Certainly it's a reality for me, guilt residue. And I will always struggle with that unless I rely on God's help to overcome it. Because you see, being a Christian is not a box-ticking exercise. You don't say, right, I'm going to become a Christian and pray this prayer and say these vows and now I'm a Christian. That's not what being a Christian is about. That's just the beginning of what being Christian is about. Being a Christian is about being part of a forgiving community, a community of grace. That is what should be setting us as a community apart. We are a community of grace. And that grace is something that we rely upon God to give to us every day. It's a daily gift from God for us. Being a Christian is, it's not a one-off, it's an ongoing dependence on the power of the cross and the presence of God's Holy Spirit within us. We cannot be followers of Jesus in our own strength. We cannot truly deal with guilt residue in our own power. We cannot truly forgive others from our hearts on our own. When it comes to these, the most difficult things in life, we will always be dependent on God for help. And so his gift of grace to us is a continuous flow, something we have to ask for every day, so that through us, that gift of grace can spread out and touch other people's lives. We have to ask God for help. So as we did that evening worship, so we're going to do now. We're going to ask God for help. Shall we pray? Just in the silence, let's take this opportunity to think back through our own lives. Is there something in our lives, is there something in your life that you still think can't be forgiven, even by God? If there is, talk to him about it now. He already knows about it. He is the all-knowing God. He wants you to have a conversation with him about it. Do it now in the silence. And hear these words from Romans chapter 8. There is nothing in death or life, nothing in all creation, that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And know that those words are for you and that they're true. And now, ask yourself, is there someone in your life you still can't bring yourself to forgive? Try and imagine that person. And ask God to help you to see them the way he sees them. Ask God to help you see them through God's eyes, to see them in the same way he sees you when he looks at you. And ask God to help you to forgive them. Amen.